reading once again from verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This morning in our time together, we come to the fifth part of this gospel armour, which the Apostle Paul exhorts us to put on or take on in the course of our Christian warfare in this present world of ours. We've already seen how we are told to have on the girdle of truth, our loins girt about with truth, to have on the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness that is provided for us in Christ our Lord, our Saviour, and to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then in our time together for last time, how we are to take up the shield of faith, wherewith we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, the devil, with whom we contend in the course of our Christian warfare from day to day. Remember again how we are to visualize that old Roman soldier as he clads himself in this armor, the picture that the Lord's Apostle is using by the Holy Spirit of God to press home this Christian warfare to us. It's the man in the barracks and he's getting ready to go out to fight in the battles of the emperor. He has been called to be a soldier, and so he's getting himself ready to go out and enter into the battles on the behalf of his generals. In the first place, he straps about him that great leather belt, that which was to give him support and give him strength, that into which he would tuck any of the flowing parts of his uniform that might entangle him as he entered into the battle. We're told not to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this world, in order that we might please him who has called us to be soldiers. And then he fastens around him the thing that is to gird his heart and his mind, that breastplate, which indeed is to keep him and protect him, those parts of his body that need very much protection. Then he comes to the putting on of the sandals, those war shoes, those great leather shoes, that which gave the Roman soldier great mobility as they moved forward in the battles of the emperor, and also gave them great stability with those great metal studs in the soles of the shoes, you remember, so that they could stand either in the defence of their realm or in those offences into which they were called in order to pursue the cause of the emperor. Now, that was the first phase, as it were, in the preparations for the battle. And then in that portion for last time, after the Roman soldier has fastened on and strapped on and buckled on all of those particular parts of the armour, then there are three more pieces that he is to take up in his hand as he enters into the fray. They are the shield and the helmet and the sword. And as we said then, having on the breastplate, having on the girdle, having on the shoes, then he would have reached out with his right hand, and we're assuming that he was right-handed. He reaches out with his right hand, and he takes up that great shield, and then he takes up also the helmet, places it upon his head, and then he takes up the sword finally, and he is ready for the battle. So when the apostle says, take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand and stand in the evil day, and then he gives the individual parts of the armor, all of those things break themselves down into spiritual terms for us, as we are told to go forth and indeed war a good warfare to the glory and the praise of God. Now it's that fifth part. It's the helmet of the old Roman soldier that we come to this morning. And as we are called in a spiritual sense to take on the helmet of salvation, very simply following the same course as at other times, some kind of a description of the helmet and its function, and then above all things, how that is spiritually understood for each and every one of us as we profess the name of Christ the Lord. The description doesn't really need very much describing, I suppose, when all's said and done. The typical helmet of a Roman centurion was made of leather, very strong leather. It was moulded into the centurion's head so that it would stay firm as he entered the battle. Sometimes they were made of brass, but for the most part, they were made of leather. On the leather, like the shoes, there were studs, there were bosses, so that when a sword would come down in the helmet, those metal studs would deflect the blows of the sword. And so the function of it, very, very simply, was to protect that most vital part of the soldier's being, his head. That needed, certainly, to be protected. His eyes also needed to be protected. And in the typical Roman soldier's helmet, there was a visor. That was a set of metal things that came down over his eyes so that he could look through, so that when he was in the battle, he didn't have to squint, he didn't have to close his eyes as the blows were rained down upon him. So the helmet, really, as far as the soldier was concerned, was so that he would have protection for his head, indeed that he would have protection for his eyes, but clear vision also as he looked out through that grid that the visor granted to him in the helmet. So the helmet was made of leather, strong leather, moulded into the soldier's head, overlaid with these metal bosses or studs, with this visor so that he would have a clear vision as he went forth into the battle. And as the Lord's apostle then exhorts us to take up the helmet of salvation, he's directing us, you see, to a piece of armor that we most assuredly need, that is to protect a most vital area of our spiritual being, and that is our head, our mind, the Christian mind, and of course the Christian eyes, the Christian vision, and the way that we are to see things as we do endeavor to live in this present world of ours. The function of the helmet was protection. It was to protect the soldier's head. And when we're told to put on the helmet of salvation, the function of that helmet, my friends, is our protection. And our protection with regards to a most vital part of our being, and that is our mind. And indeed our eyes, and how we see, and how we view, and how we do all things aright as we're called into the battle. So there is the part that is to be protected, the mind in our case, and there is that with which it is to be protected. Two very simple, straightforward points, I trust, for our hearts and our souls. And in relation to the first, now always bear in mind the great necessity of a Christian having their mind protected and guarded in all the things of this life. In a sense, you can't break up the parts of our being in that sense, but in a sense, there is no area that needs more protected than the Christian's mind. You remember how the apostle wrote to the Romans those well-known verses? And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we're in a constant battle, because constantly along comes that old serpent, the devil, and he's got one great desire in his heart and his soul with regards to the Christian, And it's to get us conformed to this present world, to help us or to enable us to think in worldly terms, with worldly values and worldly assessments in the affairs of life. Now, not just to act worldly in some standardized version with regards to what worldliness is, because there is a standardized version with regards to what worldliness is when it comes to many Christians' thinking. But my friends, it's to think worldly. That's where the conformity comes. And it is to, out of that then, assess things and evaluate things and determine things as the world determines things and as the world assesses things. And the world determines and assesses things, of course, without God. That's the point. And when we are exhorted not to be conformed to this world, it's not so much the actions, because before the actions come the motivations and the thoughts. And it's not to have our minds conformed to this present world. And so he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its thinking. We've got thousands of pundits in the world today pouring out their views and their assessments and their evaluations out of the media every day that we live. And it becomes the Christian not to get squeezed into those evaluations and those assessments. So he says, don't be conformed to this world. But he says, be ye transformed. Be ye transformed. The very opposite. And how are you transformed rather than conformed? He says, by the renewing of your mind. And you see, that is present active. When a man or a woman or a young person becomes a child of God, they receive the mind of Christ. And that's granted to us in the salvation, else we would never have salvation in the first place. But the renewing of our mind is a constant thing that we enter into from day to day, every day that we live. We are to keep on renewing our mind so that we are not trapped into being conformed to this world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our mind, then that is the exercise that we're called to. You see, let me say this. It should strike us as quite commonplace, but because although we're Christians, not everything that we think is Christian. Sometimes we get it into our mind, well, if I think like this as a Christian, it must be Christian thinking. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. Because you don't only have a new nature, you've got an old nature. And that's where the exercise comes in of protecting the mind. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind from day today. And that's something that we do. You see, it's an exhortation. Don't be conformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's this mind that's been given to us. Indeed, in our salvation, it's been given to us. But then that mind is to be taken, my friend, every day that we live, and it's to be used in the way that God gives us to use that mind, and we are to use the protection that God gives us with regards to that mind. If you grew up in the wartime, I know many of us didn't, but a word that always intrigued, or a description that always intrigued me for an American soldier, was a GI. Why do you call these American soldiers GIs? Well, in fact, it meant government issue. Not that they were government issue, but the uniforms and the weapons that they were given were government issue. It's what the generals and the field marshals and the powers that be so it was necessary for them to fight in the war. GIs, government issue. And I'm not being irreverent, but this helmet, my friends, is government issue from the throne room above. When God affords us something to protect our mind, it is assumed that our mind is going to be attacked by the old serpent, the devil, or God would never give us a thing to protect our mind and never give us all the exhortations with regards to the protecting of our mind from day to day. And so when the word of God here tells us that when we've put on the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel, and we put on the shield or take up the shield of the faith, then take up the helmet of salvation. And it is that which we are to protect the mind with. I've got an old book on prayer that sits in front of me every day when I sit down at my desk. It's not a large book. It's not even one of the great books. There are many great books on prayer in the history of the church, written by great saints. This doesn't come into that category. But it's a good book. And the reason why it's a good book is this, because it deals with the basic issues of prayer and the basic issues of the Christian life. And you'll not find better books than those that deal with the basic issues of the Christian life. And one of the chapter headings in this particular little book is entitled The Direction of the Mind. The Direction of the Mind. In other words, when I begin to pray or you begin to pray, in what direction should our mind go in relation to praying to the Lord our God? And by virtue of that, of course, in what direction should our lives go as we bow our heads in prayer before the Lord our God? You see, there is nothing that the devil more wants to do in the life of a professing child of God than to misdirect or redirect their minds. Nothing that he wants to do more than that, either with regards to himself or with regards to ourselves, as the case might be. And never let it be forgotten that the devil, in attacking the mind, my friends, one of his great attacks is this: to take out of the mind of the child of God his existence and his activity. You see, I always like a Christian who has the ability to think about the possibility of the activity of the devil each time the world is thrown into chaos, or the church is thrown into turmoil, or themselves are under siege from the old serpent, the devil. Someone who is capable of saying in situations like that, the devil's in this. The devil's in this. Now, not for one second does that take away from the fact that very often we get along quite nicely without the devil and causing havoc and chaos and everything else. But at the same time, my friend, never underestimate the devil's activity. Never do that. Constantly, with havoc in the world, with chaos in the church, in our own hearts and minds, as he would lift us up above measure, or cast us down as the case might be, never leave out of the reckoning the devil's activity. His very existence, you see, in the world, he has made himself in the world, in the eyes of the world, to be a non-being. Devil doesn't exist anymore in the estimation of the world, so that he is never taken into account in all the evils of the world and all the evils in the hearts and minds of men and women. Whoever turns and says the devil's at work here? The spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, says the word of God. But that's never taken into account. The prince of this present world, the world lies in the lap of the evil. The world doesn't think like that. The devil doesn't exist as far as the world. But what we have to constantly endeavor to do as believers, if we're believers this morning, to know that the devil does exist. And not only does he exist, he is active constantly, constantly. And he is active in this way, my friends, that he wants to take himself out of the reckoning in our hearts and souls. any believer worth the name will always accept that there is a devil, but not every believer will always appreciate just how active the devil is in so many ways. And as I say, when all of these various kind of things spring up, always have the ability to know that the devil wants to misdirect or redirect the mind, and that the devil is always active in that very thing, in taking our eyes off himself. He loves to be invisible. He loves to be a non-being. He doesn't mind when the children of God, as it were, write him off as not very busy in their lives. He is more than willing to defame himself as he does his work. And by virtue of that, of course, as he takes our minds off himself, he directs our minds onto others or onto ourselves. One of the most powerful passages of the Word of God along that very mind and the directing of the mind is one of the greatest doctrinal passages of the Word of God. That passage that tells us about how our Lord Jesus Christ came to be our Saviour and all that he did in being our Saviour. You know the passage well in Philippians chapter 2. How our Lord Jesus Christ, being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Great doctrinal statement. We all know it. But never fail to remember that that great doctrinal statement is really in connection with a practical statement concerning each and every believing child of God. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be snatched at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And you see, my friends, when the devil redirects or misdirects our minds away from himself, very often by virtue of that, onto ourselves or onto others, there's a way of dealing with and getting the mind directed aright, and that is onto that mind which was in Christ Jesus himself. The devil attacks our mind. Don't we know it? Or we should know it? Or if we don't know it, or if we've forgotten it, remember it again, as we're confronted with something that is granted to us to protect the mind. Sometimes he lifts us up, you see, above others, as is in the case in the Philippian passage. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let each account other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you. Sometimes he inflates us. Other times he deflates us. Same devil, doing his work in the hearts and in the minds of the Lord's people. You remember that time when David was called to King Saul to play his harp. And the reason why David was called to play his harp before King Saul was because Saul was in his boots. And there's an old song that says, "Music soothes the savage." 'Tis a well-known phrase. And he was there for therapeutic purposes, you see. That as he strummed on his harp, then the mind of Saul would be stabilized again. But what had put the mind of Saul into the state that it was in the first place? And it was the fact that he was losing his glory. Losing his glory. The people were still singing, "Saul has slain his thousands." But they'd now got a chorus to go along with that song, "But David has slain his tens of thousands. And when Saul saw David being lifted up higher than he was, his mind couldn't take it, and he slumped. He slumped. You see, it didn't matter to Saul in that state of mind that the glory of God was being advanced in David. That didn't matter. The glory of God stood for nothing when Saul's own glory was falling in his own estimation. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And the word of God has been given to us so that we know that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And by the grace of God, at those occasions in our life, we take on what God has given to us in our lives in the light of that. You know, another Saul, at least he became Paul instead of Saul, the very man under the Holy Spirit who wrote the epistle to the Ephesians in this Christian armor. Well, he was deflated at one time in his life as well. I can't read it any other way. You remember when he writes to the Corinthians and he tells about himself and some of his traveling companions. And he says, we were pressed out of measure. We were pressed out. We were depressed. That's what it literally means. Insomuch, it says, that we were like somebody trying to pour two measures of wheat into a one measure jar. We were pressed down, he says, out of measure, insomuch that we despaired even of life. They were in a terrible state, my friend. And God had brought them to a point where they were in a terrible state. Why had God done that with them? Well, he says, for this reason, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth. And somewhere along the way in that particular journey that they were on, he says, God pronounced the sentence of death on us, passed a verdict of death. We were like dead men. We fell down in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And you see, when they began to think that they were doing it all themselves, in rushed the devil. And as the devil rushed in, then they saw the fallacy of being lifted up and the fruit of being lifted up, which was being cast down. And so he says we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, we're all different. Our faces are different. Our minds are different. Our hearts are different. Constitutions are different. And be sure of this, the devil baits his trap according to what we are. You don't put a worm on the end of a hook to catch a rabbit. You don't do that. There are certain baits for certain prey. And the devil knows us. He's not omniscient. But he knows us well enough, my friends. And he baits the trap according very often to temperament, nature, upbringing, background, whatever. The devil knows us. And it becomes us to know ourselves and know that the devil knows us. In vain, says the psalmist, is the snare set in the sight of any bird. When the trapper wants to trap the bird, he doesn't do it when the bird's sitting on the branch of the tree watching him. So we are to know what the devil does and the bait that the devil uses, and we're to know it in accordance with ourselves. Sometimes he inflates, as I've said. Sometimes he deflates. Sometimes he inflames. Don't you know that there are some of us, and I'm making us all collective, and we can have short fuses at times? Well, the devil knows how to stir us up, make us spit out in our anger. That's why earlier in that epistle to the Ephesians, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's not an option. There are no options when it comes to the exhortations of God's word. There may be difficulty in trying to fulfill those things, but they're not optional. That's the point. And by the grace of God, every night before you close your eyes, as the old hymn says, be at peace with the world, with yourself, and with your God. Because who knows what tomorrow may bring forth. And my friends, thankfully at this point in my life, I don't have to think of being plagued with recriminations when one is taken away. But what a thing to live with. What a thing to live with. That someone has gone to the grave, or you've gone to the grave, and there has been anger in your soul, not dealt with as the sun went down. It's the devil that we're dealing with. Please, please understand that. And let me say this, always when you deal with the devil, be sure the devil is active and becomes active. But please remember that there is an activity of the devil. He blots that activity, his very existence, out of the world's thinking. Don't let him blot it out of our thinking, if we're the professing people of God. So the part that is to be protected is, in our case, the mind. How we think, how we evaluate, how we assess that which the devil works with constantly in order to achieve his own purpose. Now, what about the protection? And I don't want to take so long here, but what about the protection? And of course, it's his helmet, that part of the armor that we're to put on in relation to this protection. In the Roman soldier's case, the head, in our case, the mind and the being and so on, the vision, it's all bound up in that as well. And of course he calls it the helmet of salvation. And take on the helmet of salvation. Now, what does he mean by that? And even in the broadest sense, it can mean this. Constantly cover your head with the thought that you're saved. That God has saved your never dying soul. Constantly keep that in your heart and your mind. You're saved from the penalty of sin. By the grace of God, you are saved from much of the power of sin. God has saved your never dying soul. But in the light of other scriptures of the Word of God, when the Apostle speaks about the helmet of salvation, that is to protect our mind, he's speaking not so much about salvation in the general, but salvation in its completion. He's speaking about what the Apostle Peter calls the end of our salvation. And you know, when he uses that figure about girding up the loins of our mind, well, it's that kind of imagery that the Apostle is using as well. It talks about the trial of our faith, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. You're on a journey, he's saying. Gird up the loins of your mind when you're on this journey. There will be trials that will come upon you on the journey. But you will receive the end of your faith, which is the final salvation of your never-dying soul. And in reality, it's that that's contained in the Apostle's word about the helmet of salvation. It's the thought, my friends, that for all the people of God, there is the total salvation of our souls forever and forevermore. And it's that that you put on. It's that concerning the last and final day of your life, or the last and final day of this world. It's that that you're to put on as a protection for your mind as you live in this present world of ours. The apostle, when he writes to the Thessalonians about that last and final day, uses that very kind of terms. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here is this last and final day coming. What will protect your mind in the light of that last and final day? The hope of salvation. The last and final and eternal hope, the blessed hope that is given to all the people of God. Not a speculative hope. There's no such a thing in the Bible as a speculative. There is a firm, grounded hope received by faith and settled in Jesus Christ the Lord. And we are to have that hope of salvation before our eyes, the final conclusion of our soul's salvation, glory at last. So that when we would, by the devil, be pressed into the world's things, and it's not pie in the sky when you die, there's an eternal world, my friends. Have Christians today lost out on eternity? I don't know how long I live. You don't know how long you live. But be assured of this, there is eternity. Eternity. Surely that's what it's all about, if it's about anything. That lovely hymn that we sung earlier on, you see, the keynote in that hymn, and sometimes I think maybe we get the keynote wrong. The keynote is whatever. Whatever. When peace, like a river. We all love that. When sorrows, like sea billows. None of us want that. But whatever. You see, whatever. Whether it's peace, or whether it's sea billows, the determining factor is, it is well with my soul. So that my hope and my rejoicing doesn't come from the fact that I have times of peace. No, no. Whatever my lot, times of peace, times of sorrow, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know it is well with my never dying soul. Those lovely words of old John Newton, maybe you know them well enough. You can almost visualize him taking up the helmet in his hand and putting it on his head and then thoroughly adjusting it into his head. And he's reflecting back and he takes it up, as it were, and he says, I'm not all that I should be. Indeed, no. And he thinks of all the inner corruption that's still there and everything else. He says, I'm not all that I should be. And then he seems to place the helmet on his head. And he says, yet, I have to say, I'm not what I once was. Surely we can say that. Surely we can say that. And then he finally squeezes it into his head. And he says, it does not yet appear what I shall. And that's the eternal salvation that he has settled into his mind. In the present salvation, we are under siege, my friends. We take up the helmet of salvation, that eternity of our salvation, that hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord, and we put that upon our hearts and our souls. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Don't sleep as do others. Don't be drunken in the night as others are drunken in the night. Take on what God has granted for you in the light of that eternal day. The hope of salvation. The helmet of the hope of salvation. You see, when we lose that, when we lose the helmet, then our hearts and our minds go awry. You know what the wise man says in the book of Proverbs? Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Here's a hope that you'd hope for, and it falls to the ground, and you're sick to the stomach. But our hope isn't a hope like that. And we're not to lose the hope that God has given to us, but it's to be in our hearts and our souls. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And if it is our strength, be sure that the devil will want to take away that strength from us. Just one last wee thing. I remember listening years ago to the radio, and it had to do with some men from the space station at NASA going to visit the Tower of London. And they saw a suit of armour that had belonged to Henry VIII. And as they weighed up that suit of armour, it occurred to them that they had spent years in the laboratories at NASA trying to develop a spacesuit. And if they had come to the Tower of London and seen dear old Henry's suit of armour all those years before, all the clues that they needed to the spacesuit, in fact, were in that old suit of armour that had been constructed all of those years before. We belong to a space age, but my friends, this armour is what we need. Because whatever the age, God has already provided the armour, and we're to take it up and use it, each part, in the way that he has designed it to be used for the thing that we need. And with regards to that which is to cover our heads and our minds and help us to see clear, take on the helmet of salvation. We're saved for time and for eternity. And if that can't adjust our minds, I don't know. May it do so. It's not a one-off. It's a constant, ongoing battle. But here's the armour that God has given it for us, for it. And may we use it as he has granted it to us.